Well, good morning again. Thank you, worship team. Glad you're here this morning. It's good to see all of you. We're going to be in Psalm 33 today. So we looked at Psalm 32 last week, and we're going to just continue on there. But I did want to kind of look back over the summer. I know even for myself, as I've preached through these messages, you ask me what I talked about 2 or 3 weeks ago, it sometimes gets a little fuzzy. And so there is kind of a progression of what we've been talking through. But we really started the summer talking about what it looked like to live life on mission, right? It's not necessarily the missionary who goes out across the world, but it's living faithfully to the gospel. It's living, looking in the ordinary moments of everyday life, the things that we do repeatedly, finding those rhythms and using those to God's glory. But from there, we talked about the importance of Sabbath rest in living life on mission, and that kind of led us through thinking through, what does it look like for us to rest in God? There's so much in our world today, and we're so self-focused, and we hear lots of things about self-care. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but I can't help but wonder if that wasn't God's provision for self-care, because in reality, it's not self-care. When we focus our attention on God, that happens, right? That joy returns, that understanding of our position in front of God and what His provision and salvation brings us great joy. But from there, we went on to Psalm 46, and we talked about the smallest increment of Sabbath rest, which was what? Anybody? Selah, right? And we use Psalm 46 to kind of walk through what that looks like. And the challenge for us was this, right? Whether we're reading God's word or whether we're driving in the car going throughout the day, we need to take time to consciously stop and ponder and praise God for who He is. Now, there's a link as we go through all of these things, and that is that this is possible. These things can happen for those who have trusted in Him. So as we went on, we went to Psalm 8, right? And we talked about just the majesty of God and the majesty and splendor of His creation. We saw how great and enormous He was. And then the psalmist asked that question, who is man, right, that you're mindful of us? And we're reminded of the important position, the important role that God created us in His image. And that was broken. But the beauty of the cross comes through in that relationship can be restored through Jesus Christ. Again, it's possible for those who have trusted in Him. From there, we went on to Psalm 13, and we saw just the broken-hearted psalmist and the depths of trial and him crying out to God and even almost accusing God and pleading, but it didn't stop there, right? Because he came full circle to the understanding and the reality that I will trust in you. So again, that's possible for those who trust in him. And in Psalm 16, we saw this fullness of joy. And in a way, today's message is really kind of a similar story, I guess you could say. But in God, for those who trust in him, we can have fullness of joy and pleasure forever. And that starts here on earth. And we, as our finite human minds, we look at that and we see the terrible things that happen in the world, things that happen to us, and we say, how could that start now? Well, it can, because we're trusting in Him. Psalm 32 last week was maybe a challenging one for some of us, but the reality is that if we're forgiven by our Savior, in other words, He's made the provision on the cross, He died, He went to the grave, He rose again, and He offers to us salvation. And if we accept that, then we're to be forgiving people as well. That's a challenge. That's something I told you last week I'm still wrestling through. I've been reading a book this week on that idea of forgiveness, and it's a hard one when it comes to us forgiving other people. But it's kind of an easy one when it comes to us saying, God, forgive me. But if we truly understand the reality of how wretched our sin was before God and that salvation He offers us in Christ, it becomes a beautiful thing. And the question is, then how could we refuse that to anyone? Now, I said last week, there's a lot of intricacies and things that go into that and what it looks like to forgive. And I think a lot of the Christian world has kind of mixed that up even in certain ways. And we say, well, we have to just forgive no matter what. Does God forgive everybody? No. You have to receive it, right? You have to say, God, I accept this free gift. Is the gift offered to everyone? Now we can get into some different discussions. I would say yes. And so that's kind of instructive to us as Christians, is that maybe there isn't a relationship that gets reconciled. Maybe the person that hurts you or abused you or whatever is dead and gone, and that's never going to be corrected. But we see God's at least willingness to forgive. Now, that wasn't a rabbit trail I was going to go down, but it's fresh in my mind. Again, I've been kind of studying through that. But in Psalm 33 today, we're going to see just the thankfulness. And what does thankfulness lead us to do? It leads us to praise God. It leads us, again, to worship Him, to thank Him for the provision He's given us in salvation. And so we're going to see that today. But there's no doubt that we live in a world where thankfulness is kind of a hidden art, you might say. It seems, you know, as we look at thankfulness, that it's gone worse and worse and worse. There was a story about a Scottish minister named Alexander White, and he was known for praying just uplifting prayers. In fact, it drove some of his congregation crazy. And so on one Sunday when it was just miserable outside and things just, it was a terrible day, one of his congregants thought to himself, certainly the preacher won't think of something to praise God for this morning. But much to his surprise, as he began to pray, he said, God, we thank you that it's not always like this outside. How many of you have praised God for the heat and humidity the past week? Actually, it was really only the last couple days because we had a great reprieve from that. But the reality is we tend towards unthankfulness more than we do thankfulness. And again, we sometimes look at our world and we think, man, it just gets worse and worse and worse. And I think so much of that is because of our focus on self. But here's the reality. That's nothing new, right? Wiersbe says this, and I think it's helpful. He says that it was when our first parents became unthankful that the human race began that terrible descent into sin and judgment. Instead of being thankful for what they had, Adam and Eve believed Satan's lie that God was holding out on them, and this led to sin. He goes on to say, a thankful spirit is a triumphant spirit. And so we have to figure out, what does it look like to be thankful? And how do we become people who are thankful in the midst of everything that goes on, no matter what it is? Here's the reality, and I kind of said this as I went through what we've been preaching, through what we've been talking to. Here's the reality. We will never truly thank God until we first truly trust Him, right? That's the foundation of why we can be thankful, because we're trusting. In other words, we recognize that it's only by His grace that we can be saved, that it's only, everything is by Him and through Him and to Him. And so we have to get to a point where we can do that. I love this psalm. I'm not going to go there yet. But let's go ahead and stand as we read Psalm 33. It's kind of a long one, so get your legs stretched out. We're going to read through this, and then we'll work through it. Psalm 33. Says this, sing for joy to the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with lyre, sing praise to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place He looks out all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. The horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. Father, I ask this morning that you help us to see the reality of how everything is to you and through you and by you, and God, and through that, in knowing and understanding salvation in Jesus Christ, that we would be a people of great thankfulness. That through that thankfulness, it would lead us to obey this command, to sing joyfully to you, to praise you in everything that we do. Father, we thank you. We love you. We ask for your help this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Now, would you say that by nature we are a people who trust?
Some.
I read a quote, and at first I kind of thought, yeah, that's right. And I think it is, actually, but there's a nuance. It says this: by nature, we're not trusting creatures. We are creatures of necessity. And what I think he's talking about is we don't necessarily trust God. Again, there's going to be a lot about ourselves. And I think in reality, we're a people, we are a humankind who trust in ourselves. And here's what he goes on to say. He says, we trust God when we're forced to trust him, because our problems go beyond our ability. The rest of the time, we get along just fine by ourselves. If we can solve a problem by ourselves, we don't resort to prayer and trusting God because we don't need to trust him. But it's only when we come to the end of ourselves and cast ourselves in total dependence on the Lord that we begin to experience genuine praise and thanksgiving. So I think we are not necessarily a not trusting people, but it's the focus of our trust. And again, we have to get to this point where we understand everything is to God, right? It's that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that we keep going back to, in all our ways acknowledging him, for he'll make our paths straight. So let's jump into this psalm this morning, Psalm 33. And it starts out with just this command to praise God, sing for joy to the Lord. And who is he talking to? Oh, you righteous ones. Who's righteous? Wayne, who's righteous? Oh, come on. That's not usually your answer. No one, right? He said those who accept the Lord. That is the right answer. Those who have accepted the Lord. Scripture is clear. There's none righteous, right? There's nobody sitting in here who was righteous on their own. And so what's he talking about? How do we have righteousness? It's the righteousness of Christ that's given to us when we believe, when we trust in his saving work on the cross. So he's talking to believers. Sing for joy to the Lord, or I'm sorry, in the Lord, O you righteous. Then he goes on to say, praise is becoming to the upright. Again, same question. Who's upright? There's none righteous. There's none upright. So this is a command, and this is what's interesting to me. He's commanding that to believers. So it's okay that we need to be reminded of this. It's in Scripture, right? People who have trusted in God need to be exhorted, to be told it's okay, we need to praise God, give thanks to the Lord. I love that second line there. Praise is becoming to the upright. That's not something we use that way very often anymore, is it? You used to hear somebody in the old days maybe say, it's not becoming of a gentleman to do so and so. What does it mean? I just looked it up quick on Google. It says, it's becoming as an adjective, means flattering or appropriate. When describing appearance or behaviors, becoming means something looks exceptionally good on someone or is highly appropriate. It is highly appropriate for those who have been redeemed to praise the Lord, to sing with joy to God. Then he goes on to give us some instruments. This is interesting. I went down a few rabbit trails this week, and I'm actually going to share a couple of them with you. But he gives us some instruments. First of all, what's the lyre? Does anybody know? Yeah, it's like a little harp. That's kind of what David played, right? This portable thing that you could take around and play. And then he says, praise him with the harp of 10 strings, so another type of harp. It's interesting that there, and this is the rabbit trail I went down, there are denominations who say we should only sing in church with our voices, that instruments are bad and we shouldn't use them. And so I kind of was like, I've never really looked into that. Why do they say that? And so I did a little bit of research, because what's very clear is in the Old Testament, it talks all about different instruments. And here even we're commanded to use them and to play skillfully. I was thinking that as Travis and Terry were playing the offertory, just the skill that it takes. In fact, I heard somebody say he should be on TV. He was talking about both of you. Anyhow, so where does that come from in certain denominations? Well, from what I could understand, that in the New Testament, when it talks about praising God, when it talks about the church gathered and singing it, there's never mention of instruments. And so it's basically an argument from omission. So because it's not mentioned, we shouldn't do it. That, to me, kind of ignores a whole bunch of other things. And so the point is, that's okay if somebody wants to hold that, but when it becomes a problem is when we say, no, this is the only right way. So anyhow, that's just a short detour that took me half a day. But anyhow, the next one is this: sing a new song. We read that a lot in Scripture, don't we? Sing a new song. And I couldn't help but beckon back to my days. You guys know when Jenny and I first got married, we were going to Zor Church, and Pastor Jim said, what are you going to do to serve? And I said, well, you know the story, right? I guess I could help with worship. I have no clue to this day why those words ever came out of my mouth, but the next Sunday I was in front of the church leading singing. And God used that, of course, and that was terrifying and all those different things. But for 3 years, do you know what was actually, as I look back on it, the hardest thing? And I want to be cautious with this, but it was the congregation. The words of my high school teacher became very true. You can please some of the people some of the time, but you can't please all of the people all of the time. It was the constant, oh, I wish that we sang this more. I wish that we did this more. Why are we doing that? This rhythm is bad, and things like that. You've heard this before, but this was written in a newspaper talking about new music. And listen to some of the foolishness of these arguments. It says, there are several reasons to oppose it. That's new music. One is it's too new. We all know that new things are bad, right? Two, it's often worldly, even blasphemous. Well, that could be bad. The new Christian music is not as pleasant as the more established style. That's just a preference in style. Because there are so many new songs, you can't learn them all. Come on. It puts too much emphasis on instruments and music rather than God. What did God say? Play skillfully. I don't think that's necessarily wrong. The new music creates disturbances that make people act indecently and disorderly. I don't know about that. The preceding generation got along without it. It's a money-making scheme. Do you know when that was written? Anybody, you've heard this before. 1723. And they were talking about Isaac Watts, who wrote hymns like, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," "Joy to the World," "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed?" Billy Graham once said, the old hymns that you like were once new, and somebody probably didn't like them, right? It's interesting to me as we go throughout Scripture and Old Testament, New Testament, all the way to Revelation, it talks about we're going to sing a new song, sing a new song. If you think about it, our infinite God is worthy of infinite praise. And there's infinite ways to put together words and notes and things to praise him. And so I think as long as we are alive on this earth, all the way to, again, Revelation, we'll be singing a new song to God. So we need to be cautious, right? There's no doubt we have different opinions. And I'll be honest, there are certain songs we sing that aren't always my favorite. Sorry, Travis. But what we do, right, is we look at the words of those songs and we think through what is the meaning of it. And we, Travis is extremely cautious to sing songs that are true and biblical. Even for example, as I prayed earlier, that first song was kind of a plea. It was a psalmist type plea. God, don't give up on me yet. And we know that he won't. Actually, as we sang through those songs, it was pretty incredible because, again, this is all a rabbit trail. But there was such a variety, right? We sang Days of Elijah. And if you're in this church this morning and you haven't been in this church for some time, you're probably going, man, that is a strange old song. But that's almost the cornerstone anthem, right? And then we sang I should have written them down, but these different songs from different sections and eras. And I'll share at the end, there's an old hymn that kept coming to mind. We're going to sing that at the end. The reality is our God is worthy of all the praise. And so it doesn't matter where we go, if it's a new song, an old song, what kind of instruments we play. Last week I thought was just wonderful with the drums and the building of the just the emotion and stuff with the songs last week. And that's all good, but it's just a secondary part of it. What is the point? The point is what we're lifting to God himself, what we're praising him, the words that we're singing. Now, I'll share this. This was part of the rabbit trail, and I kind of reflect on my time, and this has meaning to me, and I'm pretty sure it will to Travis. On God Questions, there's an article, and it's talking about the question of contemporary Christian music, whether it's God-honoring and appropriate for worship services. And it says that that's one of those debates that's been around for decades. And here's the odd thing. It says, oddly enough, what should be a source of loveliness and peace, that is, sweet strains of music and singing to God, praising him, it says it very often produces among Christians hostile disagreements over selections in worship music. In fact, it's been a leading cause of congregational infighting and even splits. There's a lot of truth to that. Listen to what he says, though. He says, to our shame, there are believers who sulk and fume in the pew if their particular brand of music taste is not satisfied. And that's that thing. You can please some of the people some of the time, but not all of them all the time. There's going to be days where it's not the song that's your favorite. There's going to be days where it is. But here's the thing that kind of stuck out to me. It says, studies in churches are showing that music ministers are among the most stressed out people in Christian ministry. Can I get an amen? It's okay to have our preference, right? It's okay that we don't like everything. It's okay, but God says, sing to me, right? Sing for joy in the Lord. Sing a new song even, it says. And so we praise him. All right, my rabbit trail's over. Back to the passage. In verses 4 through 12, he gives us some reasons to praise God. And again, this is a lot of repetition from things we've seen in other Psalms. It's the because of the word of God. And he goes in to explain, he's really talking about his spoken word because he talks about creation and how God created. And I'm maybe getting ahead of myself, but let's just look at Genesis 1. We've talked about it a number of times, but let's remember what it says. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. Then God said with his words, let there be light, and there was. God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and morning. There was evening and there was morning one day. And then it continues, then God said, and every time it's good. The point is we need to look at that and just revel in it. And that should be a source of our thankfulness to God, to see his majesty and his power in creating. And then he actually goes on to talk about his holding it together. He's going to talk about the oceans, or not even the oceans, the seas, and how God controls all of these things. I like what Wiersbe says. He says, the mention of God's word in verse 4 reminds us that by knowing the word of God, we get better acquainted with the God of the word. So he's talking about his spoken word, but certainly he's talking about his revealed word, right? His written word. And this is where we go to understand and to know him. And it's vitally important that we know this so that we can know him. As we continue through the passage, he gives some characteristics of God. He's faithful, he's righteous, he's just, he's merciful. He talks about his loving kindness over and over. So God spoke. That should cause us to marvel. I'm going to give you some homework because we're going to run out of time. Write down Job 38:1-11. Job 38:1-11 and Isaiah 40:12-15. This is pertaining to really the whole of creation, but it gives some incredible just pictures of God controlling or holding together the earth and the seas and telling the seas how far they can go and where they need to stop and things like that. Incredible word pictures. What's interesting is the psalmist writes this. He likely had no idea of what was out there, right? He's probably looking at the Mediterranean Sea, which is big. You can't see past it, right? Has anybody ever flown, though, across the ocean? One, two, three. Some of us have. Nothing makes you feel smaller than sitting in an airplane way above the earth going over the sea, and you look out your tiny window and there's nothing but water. 2/3 of the earth's surface is covered with water. It's said that the Pacific alone covers almost 64 million square miles. Its average depth is 14,000 feet, and the greatest depth, almost 36,000 feet. And that's God holds it in his hand, right? He's the sustainer of the universe, and that's the point. That should lead us to praise and to marvel at him. We got to keep moving. Verses 10 through 12, he talks about his counsel, and we've talked again about counsel recently. This is really kind of, he's painting a word picture of God controlling the earth, right? He does counsel us as we learn his word and we understand what he desires and what's good and right. He counsels us. But he says the plans of his heart, the man's heart from generation to generation. I don't know where I'm at. God counsels us. Here's the thing. Proud men throughout all of history have thought, I'm controlling this ship, right? There's some quote, I didn't write it down, right? I'm the master of my own destiny, the captain of my ship. Men have thought throughout ages. The best picture of this is Pilate. We'll go to John chapter 19. And you know where we're going with this. Peter talks about it in Acts 2 and Acts 4, but John 19, we get the best picture of this because it's Jesus speaking. We'll just look at a couple of verses. Pilate's proclaiming his power, right? So verse 10, so Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And you can almost picture Jesus chuckling, right? "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Pilate thinks he's in control. He thinks he has power. All of this is working together to God's plan. Now, don't read that to mean Pilate's not responsible, right? Every person throughout history has been responsible for their choices, and they'll answer to God for those decisions. And yet God uses those decisions to work the counsel of his will, to be sovereign, to make these things happen the way they're supposed to. We're just trucking along now. Verses 13 through 22, he's kind of developing this other idea of man's strength and God's strength. I love the imagery that he kind of draws up here in the psalm. He says, "The Lord looks from heaven and he sees the sons of men." Can anybody been on a tall building? You look out and you see all the little people. They look like ants. It's kind of this, he's drawing this picture for us. But to God, it's amplified a million times. He doesn't see just tiny ants. In fact, he can see the entire world and every person on it. He's drawing for us the picture of God's enormity. And beyond that, he knows what's in their heart. He knows what they're thinking. He knows everything. Why? Because he created them. And then he goes into this little, again, this picture. There's a king, right? He's riding off to battle with his huge army, and he thinks, man, we're strong. There's no way we can live. But he's not saved by his great army. Then up front is this great warrior, and he says he's not delivered by his bulging muscles and his strength, and he's even on the most noble steed, but it doesn't matter. This is pictured throughout history, right? We can read through what happened with Israel, and they would go before, in God's strength, in the right demeanor before God, and they would go out and defeat these huge armies. And then they'd go out in the same strength with a tiny army, but not because of not having consulted God, not going out in God's strength, and they get defeated. The reality is that God does control everything. He's sovereign. Now, I know some of us get uptight with that because, well, what about man and our free will and all of that? I don't know how it works. I've told you that. But the reality is this, as we kind of go through the end of this section here. Verse 18, he says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him." Let's bring it back to us. God sees everything. He's working it to the counsel of his will, but there is great comfort in knowing that God takes special attention of those who trust him, who have hoped in his loving kindness. We know that he'll deliver our souls from death. Now that doesn't take away our responsibility, right? That I just said we have to know this word to know the God of this word. We make all these plans and we use these tools and these things, and that's good until the tool or the thing becomes the focus. God is working in our weakness, but we're working alongside. We're doing our part. 1 Corinthians 1 through 18. This is one of my favorite passages. I know I say that about every passage, but this really is one of my favorite passages. They all are, but this one's good. I don't think we're going to read all of it. Write it down for your homework, 18 through 31, but I'm just going to read 27 through 31 here. This is how God works. It doesn't depend on you and how great you are. Some terrible preachers will say, God's bringing out the good in you. He wants to fulfill your what's good in you. Again, Scripture says there's nothing good in you. But what does God do? It says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Why does he do it? So that he gets the glory. There's great comfort in knowing that. There's great comfort in knowing that I don't have to be something great. God's not looking for something in me. It's all through him and to him. And again, that's what brings us back to praise him. God's strength, God's power. He will be glorified. All right. Kind of comes to the end here, and there's this just re-emphasis of praise. Our hearts rejoice in him. Why? Because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. And it really takes us back to the beginning. And what is the call? It's this emphasis on praising God, on thanking him because of his strength, because of his power. I kind of, as I first initially read this psalm, I thought, man, that last verse was really challenging. And it's not what I thought was challenging, but it is good. Imagine if God's loving kindness was upon us according meaning as much as we had hoped in him. It wouldn't be much. Thankfully, the verse doesn't mean that. It's saying, because we have trusted in your loving kindness, God, may it be upon us. It's not according to the amount that you give. Again, there are people who teach that. You're not being blessed because you're not believing enough. Nonsense. It's all a free grace gift from God. And so we come back to the idea, how do we praise God? Why do we praise God? Come back to this command, sing for joy in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. And so we want to do that. But here's the one caution before I close here. Sometimes we think of a worship experience. We think of those moments maybe at a concert or on Sunday morning where the songs are just particularly moving to us and it's emotion, and that's not bad. But it's not enough if we just feel good. In fact, Wiersbe says this, it isn't enough to leave the place of worship simply feeling good, because feelings are temporary and sometimes deceptive. But here's what we're after. He says, if we find ourselves loving God and his people, that's the church, having greater faith and hope in the Lord and going forth into the battle of life with greater confidence and joy, then our worship has accomplished what God wanted it to do. I told you as I first was reading through this, there was a hymn that came to mind. It's All Creatures of Our God and King. I don't know what's the name of it, Travis. Is that it? But it's the same command, right? Sing for joy to the Lord. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. It says, oh, praise him. Hallelujah. I did just a quick search on Got Questions. You guys know I love that site, and it talked about hallelujah. the Hebrew word meaning praise Yahweh. It's like the highest praise we can give. In fact, it talks about Revelation 19 in heaven, and the great multitudes gathered together before the throne in the presence of God himself, and it's the wedding feast of the Lamb. The enemies of God have been overthrown. The gospel has triumphed, and in a victory celebration, all heaven renders praise, a song of thanksgiving uttered by all holy beings united. And listen to what it says. So great is the rejoicing by God's people that at the wedding feast of the bridegroom, Christ, and the bride, the church, that hallelujah is the only word grand enough to express it. So as we close, we're going to sing this together, and I hope that you'll sing it out. Again, it's a reiteration of this psalm, really. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voices and with us sing, oh, praise him. Hallelujah. Father, thank you. God, thank you for who you are. God, thank you for the care that you have for us. God, thank you for the offer of forgiveness and salvation. And I would pray that if there's any here this morning who haven't trusted in that, that now would be the time. And that burden of the guilt of their sin could be removed, and that they could praise you with a clean heart, with the righteousness of Christ cloaking their heart. And God, for those of us who have, forgive us when we are apathetic. God, bring us back to the place of just great thankfulness, a place that leads to great praise and worshiping you. God, in all types and ways and musics, God, we want to worship you because you are worthy of it all. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.